Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Thursday, December the 2nd, 2021, and I am delighted to be back with you on this beautiful morning. The sunrise is going to be spectacular here in just a few moments. It's not quite over the Blue Ridge yet, but it is a beautiful day in Spotswood. I even saw something about it getting up close to 60 degrees today. I don't know what's going on with that, but I will take it. And I'm glad that that the Lord is bringing this little bit of a warm front to us the day before our dinner, or a couple of days before our dinner, actually. Last year, it was cold outside when we were doing our drive-through holiday dinner. So hopefully this year it'll be a little bit warmer. But nevertheless, it is a delight to be with you this morning. I hope that everyone's week is progressing nicely. Where we find ourselves today is Psalm 29. That means yesterday we were in Psalm 28, and we see that David yet again is crying out to the Lord, that the Lord is his rock. He asks that God would hear his prayer, which is certainly a prayer that you and I should be praying, that God should hear us. David reveals just how important prayer is to him. That David views his life as belonging in the pit if the Lord remains silent. That's how important the Lord's response is to David. David seeks the Lord's face and desires that God's will would be done. But then it's interesting. David appeals to the Lord that he not be dragged away with the wicked, with those who do evil. And then he talks about those who do wicked and are evil. And the sin that he specifically addresses here, interestingly enough, is that of gossip, among other things. Being two-faced, being hypocritical. He talks about those in verse 3. He says, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. In other words, those who pretend like everything is just fine and then really and truly wish not goodwill on their neighbor, but instead wish destruction on their neighbor. These are the people that'll talk to your face and then talk about you in the parking lot. There's a certain deliciousness to gossip. It makes us feel better about ourselves, and there's nobody there to defend the person that we're gossiping about. It gives us a certain level of power over those people. And what a disastrous thing that is. Ultimately, David says that those who would do this sort of thing, who would speak cordially with their neighbor but harbor malice behind their back, verse 5 says they show no regard for the works of the Lord, and as a result, he will tear them down and never build them up again. You know, the reason we spent so much time on this yesterday is because typically, when we think about evil, when we think about wickedness, we think about the big stuff, right? You know, it's always fascinating to me how we're the ones who determine what the big ones are in terms of sin. But God has told us here what he despises, and we would do well to take note of these things. Nevertheless, David covered these things in Psalm 28 and then talked about the Lord's deliverance. But where we come to in Psalm 29 is important. It's very important. Not that 28 isn't important, and not that 30 is important. But what we find throughout the Psalms is these reminders from time to time where the psalmist moves away from his personal struggles, where he moves away from a particular doctrine he might be focusing on, like the goodness of God or the attributes of God, where he moves away from things like confronting sin, which is what we saw yesterday. And he reminds us of who God really is. You ever been asked, who do you think you are? You ever been asked, who do you think you're talking to here? I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you've had to say that to somebody. Somebody has taken a course of action with you and you've had to say, time out. Who do you think you're talking to that you think you can talk to me this way? You know, we got to be careful with that sort of thing because we struggle with pride. Right. And we have an inflated sense of self that is not healthy. It's not good. And really and truly, y'all, when it comes right down to it, who are we? You know, but nevertheless, David, it's as if he doesn't ask this question. But as we pause for Psalm 29, he moves away from the personal. He gets back to who God really is, there is such a fitting reminder for us here today. Let's pray, and then we will dig in. Our God and our Father, what a blessing it is to have your word. What a gift. Oh, Father, what a gift. You reveal yourself to us in it. You reveal that which is pleasing to you. You reveal the paths of righteousness. Not that life is about following a checklist, but instead, oh, Father, how much more whole and complete life is when we seek to honor you, when we simply obey you and leave the consequences to you. So please, now, as we come to your word and as we come to this wonderful reminder, wonderful and terrible reminder, please help us to take these words to heart and to examine our relationship with you in light of these things. And I mean we, me too. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, Psalm 29, verse 1 says, "Ascribe to Jehovah, O mighty ones, ascribe to Jehovah glory and strength." Pausing for just a second, there's a particular group that David is addressing here right at the start, but also this applies in a broader sense. He says, ascribe to the Lord, and it, again, it's Lord in all caps. At this point, now that we're 28 in and we're on the 29th Psalm, I hope you know that at this point, when I use the name Jehovah, it's when we find Lord in all caps, because that denotes the proper name of God, the full name of God. But nevertheless, he starts out, ascribe to Jehovah, O mighty ones. Who are the mighty ones that David is talking about here? There's a few different options, right, as we consider this. But the best option to understand who David is talking about, oh my goodness. Sorry, y'all. I don't know. Yeah, you can't really see it. Sorry. Computer technology isn't that great, or at least this webcam isn't that great. But if you could, you would see the most spectacular sunrise outside right now, coming up over the Blue Ridge. Nevertheless, sorry, forgive my attention deficit disorder when it comes to this right now. The mighty ones that it's most likely referring to here are the rulers of the earth, right? Or those in high position, those that might consider themselves as being in authority over other men, those that look to their positions as their strongholds. Now, David addresses this group here. The mighty ones are who he is addressing specifically. But that doesn't mean that what he's saying doesn't apply to everyone, right? To me, to you. By this definition, we would not classify ourselves, or I hope you would not classify yourself as one of the mighty ones. But then again, I have no idea who's actually watching this. I know a few of you, but there's no telling where this actually goes. So if you find yourself being a politician, a ruler, someone of notoriety, someone who exercises authority over a large group of people, this may very specifically be for you. But it is for all of us, because what he says to the mighty ones, oh my goodness, the instruction and the reminder, very important. And just what is that? Well, the instruction that is given here in Psalm 29, the command, it says, ascribe to the Jehovah, O mighty ones, ascribe to Jehovah glory and strength. You know what ascribe is? That means to send to, or to name, to ascribe to someone. In other words, when you consider Jehovah, do this. When you dwell on Jehovah, these are the things that you ought to dwell about. And first, these are the things that you ought to recognize and give, and that is glory and strength to Jehovah. And then he continues, verse 2, ascribe to Jehovah the glory due his name. Now, this is where things start getting a little bit tricky. This business of the glory that is due his name. How much glory is due to the name of Jehovah? Well, there's an easy answer to this question. All of it. All of it. In fact, when you consider God, the works of his hands, as I look outside this window and see this spectacular sunrise, y'all, this is just such a small part of the earth right here, right now. Yet even this points to God's magnificence. And when it comes to ascribing glory, What else can we call glorious, really and truly? I know that we use that term all the time and things like the word awesome, but really there is only one glorious one. There is only one who is awesome, who is worthy, you know, that term awesome, one who is worthy of awe, and it is the Lord Almighty. So those are the first two commands. Ascribe to the Lord glory, ascribe to the Lord strength. But then it takes it further, because y'all, we ought to have a response to God's magnificence, to his glory. The second part of verse 2, worship Jehovah in the splendor of his holiness. Now, y'all, this idea of worship is the product of our recognizing who God is. And it only makes sense, right? You know, if you recognize God for who he is, if you dwell on the things that God has done, if you are truly ascribing glory to him, the natural product of that is going to be that you have to bow down and worship. He is just that magnificent. Let me ask you, have you ever seen something in life that just made you pause? Something so beautiful, something so otherly even, that you look at it and you just stop for a moment to consider what it is that you're seeing. I mean, there's lots of different things that come to mind. You know, seeing the ocean. Maybe this isn't the case for you, but when you haven't been to the ocean for a while and then you see the ocean is one of those things, how can you even describe it to somebody that's never seen it before? Well, it's water, but it's a whole lot of water, and it's water that just keeps on going as far as the eye can see. We can't describe that sort of thing. It's beyond description. It's wonderful. It's fantastic, and it ought to make you stop and reflect. Other things in nature, like a spectacular sunrise right outside my window, like other things that we witness, those things sometimes give us pause, but none of them compared to the Lord. And as a result, when we recognize the Lord, when we dwell on who God is, our first response ought to be worship. But as I said, this is where things get tricky, because many times the first response is not to worship God. In fact, our first natural response is to despise God. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but remember how our first father Adam sinned? Remember what the core of his sinfulness was? Satan knew exactly what he was doing. Remember how he was tempted? He wasn't told to murder Eve, wasn't told to do something catastrophic or dastardly or anything like that, nothing horrific. Instead, Adam was told, or Eve was told, and then it was passed on to Adam, that God wasn't really telling them the truth, that God knew that if they ate the forbidden fruit, that they'd be just like God. Y'all, the core of our sinfulness is our desire to be God, along with our desire to not have any God over us. The core of our sinfulness is elevating ourselves to God's status. And yet, what does the psalmist tell us here? That in approaching God, in viewing God, in considering God, instead of having this innate desire to want to have that power, to be a God unto ourselves, we're told to fall down and worship. But so many do not. So many consider God and then mock him. They would discount his word. They would say that he is irrelevant. You know, it's fascinating. They do that with the Christian God, right? With the God of the scriptures. It's fascinating to see how the world around us operates. The things that they do with our Lord, Jesus, in terms of cartoons and profaning him and these sorts of things. Not too many people doing that with Muhammad and Allah. I guess because they're worried they're going to be murdered for it, but it's fascinating how our world works in these things. But the reality is that not everybody respects God. In fact, most people, a whole lot of people, despise him. And so with that in mind, we're given a reminder here in verses 3 and following. The first two verses are instruction, they're commands, but then we get a reminder. It says in verse 3, the voice of Jehovah is over the waters. Now, again, pausing for just a second. One of the challenges we face when reading God's word is to read it in light of how the original audience would have read it. When we hear over the waters, you know, our conception of the sea, of the ocean, is very different from that of the ancient Hebrew, certainly from that of the ancient Near East. Y'all, it's fascinating. When you go throughout the scriptures, all sorts of amazing, incredible things happen. But when it has to do with the sea, when it has to do with water, there's a profound effect on the people that are involved in this. Why? Because in their time, as they would have read this, when they hear over the waters, realize that the waters were the greatest source of mystery known to these people. When anything had to do with water, there was an air of caution. There was an air of superstition. You know, one example of this, go through the book of Mark sometime. It's fascinating. If you start in Mark chapter 1, you start seeing these miracles of Jesus taking place where he'll do everything from heal blind people, heal lepers, he'll cast out demons. You know, we hear about demons and it's like, ooh, wow, okay, this is really scary. But the disciples watch Jesus do all of these things. And then you finally get to Jesus calming the sea. And it's fascinating. Though Jesus has performed all of these miracles, he's fed people, he's cast out demons, he's healed people, incredible stuff that would cause us to go, wow. It's not until Jesus calms the waters that his disciples stop and say, who then is this? You know, it's fascinating. Up until that point, it never says that the disciples were terrified. But when Jesus calms the raging sea, that's when it says that his disciples were terrified. They were filled with terror in their hearts, and they said, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The waters held a special significance to the ancient Hebrews. The waters held a special significance of the unknown to those in the ancient Near East. So when it starts, with this reminder of who God is, it starts over the waters for the same reason that Genesis starts over the waters, that the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered where? Over the waters. What David is doing is he's showing that the Lord has dominion over the things that are most unknown to us, over the wildest things. That's where you will see the Lord. To that end, it says, verse 3, again, the voice of the Lord, of Jehovah, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. This idea of thundering is one of dominion. Verse 4, the voice of Jehovah is powerful. The voice of Jehovah is majestic. And majestic, not as in pretty, not as in neat, but majestic. The root word there is majesty. The voice of Jehovah is royal. With it comes power and dominion. So much so that verse 5, the voice of Jehovah breaks the cedars. The voice or Jehovah breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Jehovah strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of Jehovah shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of Jehovah twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. My friends, what's being presented here is the power of God and the terror of God. A wonderful reminder is offered to us here in the close. Verse 10, Jehovah sits enthroned over the flood. Jehovah is enthroned as king forever. Jehovah gives strength to his people. Jehovah blesses his people with peace. The reminder ultimately that is pointed to here starts by addressing the mighty ones, to those who may think that they are above God. And what it shows here through this language about the cedars of Lebanon, the mightiest, these are the mightiest trees that anybody knew of. This would be equivalent to our redwood forest, right? And our giant sequoia trees in the United States. And what the psalmist says is they're nothing. David says they're nothing. He splinters them. He turns them into toothpicks. These places, Lebanon, he makes it skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. These places noted for their wildlife. It's nothing to the Lord. And then it ends by saying Jehovah sits enthroned over the flood. You know, the wonderful reminder that is given here is of God's power. And I say it's wonderful because no matter what you're facing, God has dominion. He really does. But aside from that, this is our reminder of just who we're talking to. And when you're dealing with God, this is the place that we ask ourselves, just who do you think you are? I love the way that R.C. Sproul put this. In talking of Jesus Christ, he talked about this familiarization thing that we do with the Almighty God, that we do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the idea of Jesus being a friend, absolutely. There is no greater friend that you will ever have because no one understands you as Jesus understands you. Book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet was without sin, and therefore he can be compassionate towards us. He understands you. In terms of what's going on in your life, the Lord Almighty has ordered your days. He knows everything about you, including the days of your life. There's no greater friend that you will have than God, who is your Father. But as R.C. Sproul put it, he said, Jesus is the greatest friend you will have, but he is not your chum. He is not the God that you just pal around with and treat him with that air of familiarity. Are we familiar with the Lord? Yes. Shall we go to the Lord? Yes. Should we love the Lord? Yes, for he is lovely. But don't fall for the trap of the modern world that would cause you to conclude that you can be presumptuous with the Lord Almighty. My friends, God has not changed. We are still commanded to approach him with boldness, yes, but with reverential awe and fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord should be the product of our understanding just who we're dealing with in as much as it's possible. And yet, because of this, this ought to inspire us to love him more and more, because as the psalmist ends, as David ends, the Lord, Jehovah, gives strength to his people. Jehovah blesses his people with peace. God does indeed have this power, but he uses it for our good. Let us not fall to the idiocy of the world that would lead us to be presumptuous with the Almighty God. The God who knows, the God who understands, the God who demands, yes, demands that we approach him with reverence and with awe. This is the God we serve. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, forgive us for times that we have become too familiar, for the times that we have been presumptuous concerning who we are and who you are. You have given us this right to access you through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we come with the boldness that your word prescribes. But Father, may our boldness never be based on ourselves. Help us to remember that you are indeed the Almighty One who opens his mouth and the whole world melts. Thank you for being this God. Thank you for being so magnificent and glorious and powerful beyond our wildest reckoning. Help us to remember this is who you are as we approach you and as we worship you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me thank all of you for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. I see that we've had Christine and Monica. Good morning. And there's Rose and Rebecca and Becky. Again, thank you all for being here. Lord willing, we'll see you in the morning. But until then, have a wonderful Thursday.